Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 105 says, O God, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do remember the marvelous works that you have done, your wonders and the judgments of your mouth. We are the believing seed of Abraham, your servant, the children of Jacob, your chosen, and we remember your promises to us. You are Yahweh, our God. Your judgments are in all the earth. You have remembered your covenant forever, the word which you commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant you made with Abraham and your oath to Isaac, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And finally to us, the new Israel in the new Jerusalem, we praise your holy name. Amen. As an exhortation this morning, I want to tell you, do not grow weary in doing good. There are times of weariness. Life happens to us, and we must live it. Babies arrive, sickness makes its way to us and to our congregation, needs crop up all around us. I am thankful that you are a body that sees needs and strives to meet them. But sometimes it may feel like the needs are greater than your reserves. But that is only an illusion. Or perhaps it is the Lord letting you feel what it would be like if you tried hard to meet needs based upon your own resources. Then the illusion is real. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. And that would be true if you were or are doing these things on your own. Perhaps that is the test. Running out of gas? Better pull into a filling station. We truly have unlimited resources in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as children of our Father who owns everything. It is good for us at times to realize that we are spending all of our resources. Remember the prodigal son? He ran out and needed to get back home to his father. I'm not saying you're a prodigal son that has rejected his father's care and concern, but if you're running out of steam, you need to have a perpetual energy source. Guess what? There is one. So you are doing well. Do so more and more, but learn to do so by His strength and Spirit. To the extent that you're used up and burned out, it is likely the extent that you need to return to the Lord for strength. 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we honor you as our Lord and King. You alone are worthy of our praise and adoration. We do not forget to praise you, our God, and we pray that you would hear us when we cry out to you. Hear and forgive. Hear and return to your people in righteousness that we might know the righteousness of the Lord. Turn your people from their sins to the one true and living God. Ever draw us back by your kindness and lead us to repentance. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we have sinned and do sin. We are in need of your forgiveness and grace. Your church has failed to believe your promises for her children and thus has lost many. We confess this and pray that you would give us faith to believe and do as you have said. Grant us your grace and grant us our children to walk in your grace. Amen. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for granting us your grace, your forgiveness, in your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have confessed. God is faithful. He forgives. He forgives you, your sins, and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Rejoice in this and come before Him now to worship Him in Christ's name. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text is from Isaiah chapter 58. These are God's words. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your promises to us. We pray that we would hear your word, that we would heed, that you would fill us up by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe seated. We've been talking about the God in the Godhead, that the Trinity, the person of the Trinity, not just the doctrine of the Trinity. Namely, as the New Testament tells us, God is love. And there is a covenant of love among the members of the Trinity. Secondly, because of that, and the fact that we have been made in the image of God, we are image bearers of God, and we are to be image bearers. So we're required to love within our unity as well. So we're diverse, we're plural in one sense, but we're also unified. We're one body. So we're to be image bearers of God, and so we're to love like God. The ultimate New Testament expression of our love for God, well, it's the same in the Old Testament as well, is that we love one another. If we do this, then God will continue to rain His blessings upon us. And once we stop loving, we should expect His blessings to stop as well. This is important, and think about even the passage that we read, the New Testament passage we read from Luke. Two men go down to pray. One stands upon his right doctrine, most of which was right to some extent. He fasted, he prayed, he gave tithes. The other person probably had a bunch of his doctrine mixed up, but he humbled himself before the Lord, asking Him to forgive him. And the Scriptures clearly tell us which one went away justified. Well, the one who was humble. The other one who had all his ducks in a row, sort of, really didn't. That's the whole point. As Jesus takes on the Pharisees and attacks them again and again, He gets to the heart of the issue, which says that their hearts are not right. But they had some things right. They had some externals right. And I think we should think about this as we relate to how we love one another. Are we marked by our doctrine? Often we are. If somebody asks you, what kind of church do you go to, or what is the distinctives, we often tend to immediately think of doctrinal sorts of things. Calvinists, Reformed, Paedobaptist, Paedocommunion, liturgical, these sorts of things. In fact, I often find myself explaining who we are in that same sort of way. Or are we viewed as those who obviously love God because they love one another? Again, the New Testament gives us teaching here. They will know us by our love for one another. They will recognize that we belong to God because of the way that we treat one another. Now, you can talk about your distinctives, and I do believe if our distinctives are truly biblical, we believe them and live them out, then they help us love. But you can have all the right distinctives, you can have all the right doctrines, and not love. So the test is, do you love? Do you love? Are you following God's commands in the way that you serve Him, loving Him and loving others? There have been saints in the past, and many still today, who have all the right doctrines, but they don't put them in practice. They don't go away justified, if you will. Isaiah 58 helps us to see God's requirements and relate to them in a way that honors Him. Well, why am I bringing out an Old Testament passage? We have these wrong views, I think, sometimes even of the Old Covenant, as if that was the covenant of works and now we're in the covenant of grace. People often mix that up because we talk about the covenant of works and covenant of grace, but you need to remember that the covenant of works, when that doctrine is asserted, does not mean the Old Covenant. That's not what the covenant of works even is. The covenant of works, when it's stated that way, means the covenant that God made with Adam. After that, the covenant of grace begins, and the institution of it in the Old Testament was this certain way with the laws and sacrifices, and in the New Testament with the fulfillment of Christ. But the Old Testament system is itself a covenant of grace. Now, the fact that a lot of people mixed that up was a problem. That's what Jesus had to come to fix. But we see the same problem today. We see people doing this all the time. They begin by grace, but they end by works, right? They see they need the grace of God in order to be forgiven. But then, once forgiven, we get a little bit full of ourselves and think we can work it all out. That was part of what was behind my admonition this morning. We are doing well, and then we think, oh, we're doing well, I can just keep going on and on. And then we run out of gas, and the Lord has to remind us that we need Him. We need His power. We need His grace. As I look at Isaiah, especially if we get past 53, 54, 55, all these clear prophecies of the suffering servant, and he comes and he inaugurates the new kingdom, and then we have all these glorious promises in the latter part of Isaiah. And it's clear, there's sort of a twofold answer to fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah. They return to the land, and they return to the temple, but it's never like its former glory. It's never what's described here. So what's going on in Isaiah isn't the return of the people to the land of Israel, even between the intertestamental times up to when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. It's not talking about that time. I think in part, but they never get to the glory that's revealed here. This is clearly talking about the age when the Messiah will come and inaugurate His kingdom. And so these kinds of glorious promises that are given to us here in chapter 58 are about what we're doing now. They are about the new covenant. So he begins this chapter with the Lord speaking, telling the people to cry aloud, lift up your voice. And the people are crying out, asking God forgiveness for their sins, seeking Him, even to the point of fasting. It's clear that these are the people of God. But then right after this, there's a chastisement, a reminder to have the right sort of priorities. So they're crying out, they're asking God to hear them. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. We do that every Sunday, right? We come and we confess our sins. We cry out, Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive. We put on the fast sort of this morning. It's a fast of our time, a tithe of our time. And we're going to come and give that time to the Lord. And we're crying out for Him to hear us. And he says here that they afflict their souls and they are seeking God. Spreading sackcloth and ashes. And clearly they're in some sort of state of repentance. But the Lord is still upbraiding them. And He's going to contrast their sort of fast with a real fast. I didn't plan it again this morning. It's so wonderful that everything often seems to get planned in our service. The passage from the New Testament, and I'm not going to make it to any New Testament passages today, but we got the great commentary really on this in the passage we read this morning from Luke. There's two men that go down. One is a faster, the other isn't. But which one does the Lord receive? So this is the kind of instruction that we're getting from God. Now, also, sometimes we think, even in that passage of the Pharisee and the sinner, that the Pharisee shouldn't have been doing all the things he was doing. He was doing the wrong things. That's not the case. The Lord tells us elsewhere, you should have done all these things, and you should have a heart in keeping with your works. There should be a true heart of humility before the Lord. So the other man also is required to do whatever God requires of us. We need to be faithful to the Lord. But we need to be faithful in such a way that we receive the blessing of our faithfulness. There is a way to fast, for God's people to fast, even afflicting their souls, without it benefiting the soul at all. In fasting, real affliction of soul is missing. The fast turns into another way to strive over brothers and sisters. Instead of true humility and service, these people choose division and strife. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Well, the people weren't fasting so that they could get better at smiting and fighting. In their minds, they thought they were fasting so that they could serve God better. But he's saying, you're the kind of people who are divisive and you're trying to claw over one another. What good is a fast going to do you? That's not how my people should act. Is that what I have chosen? He's saying, is that what I've chosen for you? Are you to be that kind of a people? There is, again, in this section, like we've been thinking about in John last week, this division of us and them. Now, clearly, at the beginning of this passage, it says, my people cry out. These are all God's people. But some of these people aren't God's people. They're God's people in one sense. They're part of the covenant, but they're not the faithful part of the covenant. Again, in Luke, we have the two men, both in the covenant, but one is faithful, trusting God's promises. The other is unfaithful, thinking that he's righteous in and of himself. So we have this these two people within the covenant, one serving God, one being obedient to God, the other not. Those who are among God's people must learn to recognize who God's people are and then how best to serve them. Of course, we can't know for certain who God's people are. Thus, instead of strife and division, we need to learn to err on the side of grace. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, sometimes we want to be recognized by our distinctives. We want to be recognized by our version of what the Scriptures mean, Calvinist or Reformed, and I think we're right in those views. But if we're trying to set ourselves apart, if we use those doctrines to divide and cause strife in the body, then we're not being the way that God requires us to be here. We should learn to err towards others on the side of grace. In fact, that's one of the marks of grace, is a great forbearance with others. And one of the marks of a lack of grace is a quickly judgmental spirit. Now, obviously, as I say some of these things, I can hear some of you wanting to run down that path to the end and say, well, yes, but if we're not judgmental, if we don't judge in the house of God, then aren't we going to end up accepting lies? Don't we have to be wary of those who tell us lies and don't tell us truth? And of course, we need to do that. We need to have balance. We need to have good doctrine. We need to do what God says. I've said many times, and I believe it to be true, that most of the Bible is clear. However, if we are quick to condemn others without hearing and without knowing what somebody is really saying, then we are not acting as we should. It is true that we need to divide the truth from the lie. The Lord even has given His church kingdom keys, if you will, to be able to do this. There is real judgment, and it does begin in the house of God. But notice what is going on here. There's a kind of person in the church who's not really concerned with truth or the true unity of the body, the true unity of the body in truth. They do not want to speak the truth in love. Their concern here is to be right, even if it is at the expense of others. The strife and debate, they smite with the fist of wickedness. And we've seen this kind of behavior. If you've been a Christian very long, you've seen this kind of behavior within the church. People who use the doctrines of grace for imposed law. That seems like an odd way to be faithful to the Scriptures. Also, this kind of attitude is a blinder of truth. One who is working hard to win an argument may not realize that they are arguing on the wrong side. And that's what I was talking about before, when we have to make this distinction between who is us and who is them. It's completely possible to win a false argument. So you can put forth your arguments, you can be divisive, you can cause strife, you can cause ruptures in the kingdom of God, in a particular church, or in the body of Christ, thinking you're doing righteousness when all along you're causing division, you're causing strife, you're actually doing something that's wicked, but you can't see it because you're so focused on being righteous. And of course, it comes down to a self-righteousness. And this is the same fight that Jesus had with the Pharisees all along. Another problem in this kind of thinking, divisiveness, strife, striving for just being right, is getting the wrong priorities. And I think this is a lot of the problem that we see in the church today. People elevate their particular distinctive as the most important thing, when it's not. When we begin to focus more on the little things that divide us than the big things that unite us, we commit this error. And it's more than an error, I would contend. It's actually a sin, and a great sin. Now, when I say that again, if I say we shouldn't focus on the little things that divide us, I can hear some of you, logicians, saying, well, it depends on what that little thing is. Well, that's true. If If we get all hung up on the few distinctives that we have, and those distinctives have been argued by faithful men for a long period of time, and we use that to divide us, then we have a problem. But if let's say, for instance, we're arguing about one little doctrine out of 100, but that doctrine happens to be, say, the deity of Christ, whether Christ was in fact God in the flesh. Well, that then becomes a central doctrine, and it ought to rise to the place of it's a make or break doctrine. You cannot be a Christian and hold that Jesus was not truly God in the flesh. In fact, that's one of the preeminent tests of what a Christian is. Do you affirm that Christ is God in the flesh? So when I say that we should not argue about little things and let little things divide us, there are some things that, although it's only one doctrine, it's a vital doctrine and vitally important. But when we become sectarian in our thinking, we think all of our doctrines are vital. That's the problem. So when we look at, for instance, even take the big issue of Calvinism versus Arminian theology, we think Calvinism is clearly taught in the Bible. And it's from cover to cover. God is planning everything. There's an exhaustive sovereignty. And we see how beautiful this is because it gives us assurance that God is in control of all things and working all things for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We see this as something that's really beautiful. And we call them explicitly Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. But how do we hold them? How do we hold these doctrines? As hammers to squash other people on the head, as ways to divide, or as beautiful doctrines that unite. Even if our real brothers in the faith do not agree with us. Now, there are branches of hyper-Calvinistic camp that believe that all non-Calvinists are non-Christians. They believe that. They believe if you're not a Calvinist, you're not really a Christian. Now, they're using the so-called doctrines of grace in a way that clearly divides and mutilates the church. Now, I wouldn't say that necessarily every individual who holds that is not a real true Christian, but I find it hard to believe that any sort of branch of Christianity could be that sectarian and really have the blessing of God upon them. That kind of a view would rule out most Baptists as non-Calvinists, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans. Who's left? Well, the frozen chosen, I guess. So is the exhaustive sovereignty of God an important doctrine? Yes, absolutely. And as I mentioned, I think it's a key to a great deal of comfort and assurance to us. But many of our Christian brothers don't see it that way. But they're truly our brothers, and we can see that they're truly our brothers by their fruit, by their godliness, by their love for the saints, by their love of us even, who disagree with them in various ways. They don't agree with us yet. They'll have to wait till they get to heaven. But we talk about balance. We should be balanced. And it's absolutely necessary that we maintain good doctrine and that we are true to those doctrines. And while we do this, we must maintain a healthy balance about what areas are essential and what areas require us to be full of grace. We expect others to exhibit grace towards us, right? We think we're right, they think they're right. We want them to exhibit grace to us to believe that we're honest, to believe that we're honestly Christians, to believe that we're honestly serving the Lord and growing in grace. Why would we not want the same expectation flipped around so that we have those same kind of expectations of ourselves towards them? Of course we would. So there is a sort of a fast that is not really a fast. A fast is supposed to produce real and good spiritual fruit. But if the fast produces strife, envy, competition, then it is not from the Lord. So, what is God's answer to this? As we move down, he talks about the kind of fast, the kind of spiritual discipline that is from Him. The kind that represents a true faith, a true humility before the Lord. And this is, as I wanted to push out our doctrines that we've been studying, and as we've been thinking about the Lord, as we've been thinking about His nature, and then that nature within the church, then we have to come down to, okay, we're starting to see that, we're starting to understand that, and that puts requirements on us. Now, what do we do? How do we live based upon who God is and what He has done in our midst? Well, there are eight things that are given right here in this passage, and I'll probably just end with these eight, and then I think I'll pick up the rest of this chapter later on after we get back. So I'm going to just briefly mention what these are and think about how we can apply them. Also, I want you to think as I talk about some of these things, I don't want to just spiritualize the passage and say, you know, that's an Old Testament sort of rendition of it. Here's the New Testament spiritual rendition of it. But I do think we can make some applications that are a little bit different than what is specifically given to us here in the passage. I don't think that's spiritualizing away. I think it's taking a precedent and then making an application. The first thing he tells us is that we are to loose the bands of wickedness. Now, he's just accused them of being wicked. They're fasting, but they're not fasting in a righteous way. They're producing strife and division. They're wagging the finger. And we have a statement in our own culture almost exactly like that, don't we? You give them the finger. And we all know what it means. And it's the same sort of thing. It's the kind of thing we do it, or you point as well, and you say, you. So it's pointing away and saying, you, or you're not among us, which is sort of the other way of giving the finger, right? You're making a bold statement, a very graphic statement about the people that are around you, that they're wrong, that you're right. Well, he's telling you, when you fast, when you pray, when you apply your spiritual disciplines, one of the first things that you need to do is give up the wickedness. You need to stop being like that. You need to stop striving. You need to stop creating division within your marriage, within your family, within the church, with others. And you should also be thinking about, how do you loose the bands of wickedness from others? Other people who are like that, how do you begin to bless them in a way that they're not striving, that they're not... One of the things might be not listening to somebody who's like that. You get drawn into those kinds of conversations. You like to argue. You like to bash everybody else. And so you get drawn into those kind of conversations, which begins to bind your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we need to remove ourselves from wickedness. So what are you doing that is harmful to your own soul? What sorts of alliances might you have that hurt you and those around you rather than help you and help them? So loosing the bands of wickedness, separating yourself from wicked deeds, wicked thoughts, wicked words, wicked friends. 2, undo heavy burdens, it says. Undo heavy burdens. We have a religion that doesn't continue to tie burdens. And Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, right? You lay a burden upon people, but you can't even carry it yourself. You give them a burden they can't even bear. We have already text from the Old Testament saying, don't do that. Don't put a burden on people. And we're told explicitly in the New Testament that the yoke and burden of the Lord is easy. So if you struggle striving to perfect your own way, then you need to take up the Lord's yoke. Also, you should be working hard to help others see this truth as well, in your own home first and then beyond your doors, taking burdens off of people. Instead of constantly putting burdens on people, we need to be taking them off. I'll address a practical way to do this, thinking about it in the third one. Let the oppressed go free. Are you oppressing anyone? Do God's people oppress others? Do you hold a key to another's oppression, perhaps, either financially or in some other way? Releasing somebody from debt or the oppression and let them go free is perhaps one way to apply this. And I'm not talking simply about canceling debt, although it could include that. Sometimes Forgive others as you've been forgiven. We forgive others' debts as we've been forgiven our debts. That can be literally debts, money people owe you, time they owe you, various things. But perhaps in the ways of Scripture, loaning was not prohibited, but having exorbitant interest or even interest at all within the body of Christ, those who are among our brothers, was forbidden. And so we hold them in bondage. And so maybe this is something that needs to be forgiven. Interest payments or large entanglements and requirements, maybe even in a relationship, that are a true burden to somebody else. Maybe this could even be expectations put on another person that they are unable to perform without a great deal of pressure being put on them. Again, balance. I'm not opposed to pressure. The Lord tells us to obey Him. There's pressure. The Lord has expectations, and so should we. But are they reasonable expectations? Do the expectations bless the other person? Think about in the way that you apply this to your children. Break every yoke. And in undoing heavy burdens, which is number two, I think break every yoke goes along with this. Things that enslave. How can we provide freedom for ourselves and others? One of the things that we're trying to do here is, that I've been trying to do as we look at God and who He is and what He requires of us, is to love God and love our neighbor. And when we say that, even we say it in the most simple way, just love your neighbor. We understand love your neighbor means love God and love your neighbor. Then we say it like that, we say, oh, that reminds me of the Ten Commandments. There's four commandments to love God, six commandments how to love our neighbor. Oh, well, that reminds me of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is sort of this exegesis, explication of the Ten Commandments, and you have all these case laws that tell us how to apply all these things. And then we start working ourselves out, and it's almost as if, okay, now there's a rule for every single thing we do, and we get all paralyzed, wondering if we're doing all the things exactly right so that we can be righteous. And we've gone now from this very simple command to just simply love people to being all stressed out about doing everything exactly right. And you can see this tension that we have. We tend to go out to all the rules, and then we want the rules to define us. And that's where the Pharisees, I think, eventually ended up. But we're doing everything. And God says, yeah, but you don't love me. And you clearly don't love your neighbors. You're oppressing them. You're laying heavy burdens upon them. You're doing all the things in Isaiah 58 that I told you not to do. What gives? And so we have to learn to go back to this very simple way of understanding how to love God and love our neighbor. And I think it's important, even as you apply this in your home, one of the things that we've tried to do is not have a lot of rules. You know, once you start multiplying rules, everybody thinks if they just do the rules, we're good. And all of a sudden, now you have a well-run ship. Everybody's doing exactly what they're supposed to do in a grumbling sort of, I have to do this sort of way. And you've lost the love in the home. So what you're aiming at is for people to do things motivated by love, motivated in service to others. And if you're having trouble doing that, maybe one of the things that you need to do is start peeling off some of the rules. Peeling off some of the rules. That's easier to do as your kids get older, hopefully. So you're breaking yokes, things that enslave. And you're learning to love God, to be motivated out of a love for God and a love for others. I think I'm going to stop actually there. We're at 10 after. We need to move on with the service. But that's good because that gives us some of these other things that we need to talk about and how to imply them. The last eight, I'll just give you them in name, and we'll talk more about them on the next sermon. The fifth one is deal thy bread to the hungry. Six, give hospitality to the poor in thy house. Not the poor in thy house, but giving hospitality to the poor in your house. Seven, clothing the naked. And eight, providing for your own flesh. So we can see that this begins to get pushed out into the edges. We're to apply faithfulness to God in some very specific ways. But we need to remember, and this was part of my exhortation in the call to worship and the exhortation part of our service, is that we don't begin to do these things that God requires us to do. We don't do them on our own strength as if we're heaping a yoke of burden upon ourselves. We do these things because God loves us, because God has forgiven us, and so we want to love and forgive others. And this is a freeing thing. It frees us up to do what God calls us to do. And as we give, He fills us up, and we can give more, and He fills us up more. And so we want to make sure, He just says, don't heap burdens upon people. And then He gives them all these things that they're supposed to do. And we're supposed to do them in such a way that they're not a burden to us. They actually produce joy and peace in and among us. And that's what we're called to do. And we can only do that if we operate and walk by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You have loved us, that You have forgiven us our sins. And so You have called us to love others, to forgive them, just as You have forgiven us. Father, I thank You that You are teaching us to love, to not strive, to not be divisive, to be thankful for Your goodness to us and to others, even many others who disagree with us in many ways. Help us to see, Father, that we are thankful for Your grace to them, just as You have been graceful to us. Lord, I pray that You would especially teach us how to love one another in this congregation, that we would be faithful in our homes, that we would be faithful as we minister to one another in this church, and that as we do so, those outside would know that You are in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Through the years, we have considered doing communion in different manners. We've changed a couple of times how we do it. Churches do it differently to emphasize different aspects of the supper. One of the things we do is break the bread. I break the bread, obviously. We hand it to the elders, and then we pass it around to the body. When we do this, we want you to see that the elders are Christ's representatives. That's our role. God has called us to be representatives of Christ. And so when they give the bread to you, you can see that Christ directly gives the bread and wine to each and every one of you. To make this emphasis more emphatic, some churches have each and every member that partakes come up front and get the bread and wine directly from the pastors or the elders. This is not inappropriate, but it does leave out some other things we also want to emphasize. So there's different ways of doing this, and we don't want to say that that's a bad way, but we also want to emphasize some other things. We also pass the bread from person to person. Some churches we've seen, even some of our CREC churches, the way they do it is break a big loaf in half, and then you hand the other half, and they're pulling pieces off the bread as it goes around. And I think that's also a good way to do it, because it shows that the bread, having come from Christ, then passes from person to person. And then this shows that Christ, having given Himself to the body, expects the body to give of itself, and thus of Himself to one another. This is part of what we do. God works in our midst, and when we give ourselves to others, we're giving of Christ to others also. Both are fitting symbols of what goes on here. There are other things that could be emphasized in this meal, but I do think that those two things are good things. Christ is giving directly to each and every one of you, but He's also expecting you, as one who has Christ in you, to give of yourself and thus of Himself to each other. So Christ serves you through His church and Spirit, and you also serve Christ to one another. The body of the Lord, given for you, eat with thankfulness.